I'm going to read for context. I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 8, but I'll only preach on verses 1 to 4 this morning with just occasional references to the stuff below from verses 5 to 8. But I'll preach on that passage about the Christ hymn and all that Christ has done for us and all that he is for us. I'll preach on that next week, Lord willing. It could be delayed. So Simon and Annie, there's an update. They might be coming if they can pass one more interview tomorrow for their visa. Then they'll get on the plane and they'll come and they'll be with us. And I think if they can't do that, then they'll go direct to New Zealand, and we'll unfortunately miss out on them this trip, but they'll be back again in the future. So it could be that I'll be preaching next week, or it could be that Simon will be preaching next week. Let's read our passage together, starting from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's just pray together as we spend time in God's word this morning. Our Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage, telling us all that you are for us, and telling us how we can live out of your resources for us in the way that we love one another. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom in showing us not only the truths about the gospel of how we can be saved, but also showing us the way that we should live. And thank you that the presence of Christ doesn't only save us from the guilt of sin, but saves us from the power of sin. Thank you that Christ doesn't only give us his righteousness, but that he trains us in righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray, help us to live out of the strength of the indwelling Christ today, we pray. Lord, renew our minds today as we study your word to show us that these things are wonderful and glorious and that we should delight to do them because they are what the presence of Christ looks like in our lives at the moment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The church is the only society in the universe that is built on selfless love. The various political entities in this world, whether they are the governments of a city, the governments of our state, the governments of a nation, are formed by love of self, whereas the church is built on love for God. God's love that has become our love as we love God in return. In a fallen world, nations are formed and the ordinary person submits to them out of love for self, because we each instinctively know that any government is better than no government, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Instead of that situation of anarchy, we each sacrifice some of our desires so that we can work together in a society for our common interests. So all of the political entities in this world are ultimately formed by love of self. We sacrifice some of our own desires so that we can be protected by our governments and all of those kinds of things. Augustine of Hippo, the 5th century Christian pastor, contrasts the various political kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of God. He likens the church and the world to two different cities. He calls the church the heavenly city, whereas he calls the various political entities of this world the earthly city. He says this: accordingly, the two cities have been formed by two loves. the earthly by love of self, even to contempt of God, the heavenly by love of God, even to contempt of self. In the one that is in the world, the princes and the persons that they subdue are ruled by a love of ruling. In the other, that is the church, the princes and subjects serve one another in love. The church is a society of love, where we all serve one another in love. And that common love, as we embody the love of God through Christ and his Spirit in us, is the foundation of the church's unity. We talked last week a bit about the church's unity. Our unity ultimately comes from who God is for us in Christ. In the four verses of our passage today, right before we get to where we're at today, from verses 27 to 30, Paul talks about how we need one mind and one spirit, and we need to stand together in one mind. We need to strive together with one spirit, side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we see that that passage, that unity that we're supposed to have, fuels a certain relationship that we have to one another. And all of that, from verses 5 to verse, I think, 12 down there, verse 11, is founded on who Christ is, who he is in the past, how he's demonstrated his love to us, and who he is for us for right now. He is presently in heaven, making the things that are true of him true of us through his Holy Spirit. My dear friends, we need the mind of Christ so that we can be a unified church, able to stand firm and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. The alternative from setting our minds on the things of God and the things of Christ is to set our minds on the things of this earth and to make them our goal in life. So Paul describes this and later in his letter in chapter 3, saying this from verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that leads to my main idea this morning, which is this. As our Redeemer, Christ is resolved to save us. Therefore, we should fix our minds on unity, humility, and serving others. Let's consider that first point, unity. We should fix our minds on unity. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And Paul is telling the Philippian church the things that he desires for them most as a minister of the gospel. His joy is to see the Philippians conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ's love flows out of them, so that they live out of the unity of Christ, and so that they exhibit the humility of Christ in the way that they serve one another. So in verse 1, Paul lists a series of motivations that undergird all of the different instructions that Paul gives to the Philippian church in this passage. Those motivations are true of the Philippian church, and they're also true of us as we seek to obey this passage together. Paul is drawing on everything that God is for us in Christ. Paul walks through here a Trinitarian shape to the gospel. The gospel is in Christ, but the Father and the Holy Spirit work together with Christ to perfect us in the image of Christ. And so Paul uses a familiar pattern from 2 Corinthians 13:14. Remember that passage that we often read for the benedictions after the church service? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. The gospel in the covenant that we have, in the new covenant, has a sort of Trinitarian shape. It's not just a reflection on all that Christ did for us, but it's a reflection on all that Christ is for us now as the mediator between us and God in heaven. And the Father and the Holy Spirit are also involved in this. And so he starts with the grace of Christ. We need to remember that we are united to Christ, or that we are in Christ. Christ is our dwelling place as Christians. We live in his grace. And so the Philippians are the church that of the believers in Christ in Philippi. And that's like us today as well. We are in Noble Park, but we live as believers in the grace of Christ. And that encourages us as we seek to follow God. It enriches our hearts in all good things. And secondly, he speaks of the love of God in Christ, the God who created the universe and sustained the universe by his power, is our God. Just let that sink in for a moment. The God of this whole world is now our God and our Father through Christ, so that we've been adopted into his family and we live constantly under the blessed Son of his love. That's a great comfort for us. The God of the universe is behind us, and we dwell in his love because he's made that love known for us in Christ. Next, Paul speaks of our fellowship or participation in the Holy Spirit. This is the Greek word koinonia. So Paul is he's a partaker with the Philippians in grace. He says that they participate with him, they partner with him in the gospel. These are all the same words. Not only does Paul have fellowship with the Philippian Christians and the joy that they have one another, ultimately that fellowship comes from the fellowship that the Philippian Christians and that Paul has with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the thing that unites them together. And so the Philippian Christians not only live in the grace of Christ, they not only live under the love of God, but the gospel's at work within them by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit takes the things that belong to Christ and puts them in us through the grace of sanctification. Christ lives in us by the Spirit, and therefore for us to live is Christ. So the gospel is not just a story of something happening outside of you. But right now, the presence of the gospel through the grace and benefit of sanctification means that God is at work in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure through his Holy Spirit. Finally, we can talk, therefore, about our subjective experience of the gospel. By the Spirit, the sympathy that Christ showed for us as sinners, you know, when Christ went to the cross, the great compassion that he had for you in taking your sins upon himself, we can experience that same sympathy towards each other as Christians. We can love each other with that same compassion. And we can have that same affection as well. Just as Paul says in Philippians 1:8 that he yearns for the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus, so too he here reminds the Philippians of the affection that they have for one another through the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ, as the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, the sympathy and affection of Christ, and he makes them known and experienced in our lives. So there's all of these different motivations for our obedience as Christians. We live in the grace of Christ. We live under the love of God. We have the presence and fellowship of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And the things of Christ are becoming true of us through the power of the gospel. And therefore, knowing all of those things of how God is at work in us, we fix our minds, we set our agenda to do things that serve other Christians and that glorify God in Christ by faith in the Spirit. So in verse 2, Paul gives the Philippian Christians four related instructions of how they're going to stand side by side in unity. And these different four different things need to be true of them in their way that they treat one another. He instructs them to have the same mind, to have the same purpose or goals. We might use the word today, mindset. It's not just like they're passively thinking about things, but it's how they set the orientation of their lives, what they see as the goal of their lives. He instructs them to have the same love, to have the same passion, the same affection that's true of them in the Holy Spirit as they trust in the Holy Spirit. They ask the Holy Spirit to give them the love of Christ for one another. And he instructs them to agree together, to live in full accord. And they do this. They have the same love, they have the same mind, and they agree together because they share one mindset, the mindset of Christ. You can see that. So it's not just us trying to have agreement. It's not just us trying to have the same love. It's not just us trying to have the same goal. You know, getting together and debating that together, what our goal is, what way we're going to treat each other, what way we're going to love one another. It's not just us sitting down and doing that. These things are true of us because the mind of Christ is ours by the Holy Spirit. So I think in Corinthians, Paul says we have the mind of Christ. We share one mind because we're united together through the gospel, and therefore we need to live out of that. We need to have the same agenda. We need to share in the agenda of Christ. We need to have the same love. We need to share in the love of Christ for one another. And we need to live together in agreement because Christ is not divided. When I preached this passage a year ago, in verse 5, I misunderstood a little bit. If you look at the notes, I think in your ESV Bible, you can see that the translation given is, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. It's actually ambiguous whether this is the past tense or the present tense. And so I think I followed the ESV in thinking, oh, it's actually talking about the past tense of Christ and his life and his death, the mind that he had. But it's not just talking about that. And the reason that we know is that when you look at, if you look at verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The story of Jesus doesn't end with his death and resurrection, but also his ascension. That Christ from heaven is present in our lives now. And so this is the mind that I think is in Christ Jesus. And that's a better way to translate this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ proved his love for us by living a life of love and obedience to God. But Christ's love is still true now. From heaven, Christ still loves us. The life that he lived on earth proved what his relationship to us is now. That from heaven he continues on in the present tense loving us, uniting us, knitting us together, giving us one goal. His spirit lives in us. And so for us to live is Christ. The spirit is kind of like a cosmic blood transfusion. He takes the things that belong to Christ, the passions, the goal, the heartbeat of Christ, and he pumps it into us so that we share in his love for one another. That's what God and the Holy Spirit is presently doing in your life if you are a Christian. He is at work to give you love for other Christians. And so you need to set your heart on those things. That is what's most true of you, not only externally, but internally, as God makes known his power in you because of what he's done for you on the cross. As a church, we have unity together to the degree that we collectively and individually embody the love of Christ by the power of the Spirit. So by telling us to have this mind, but Paul means that we do actually need to make an effort to set our minds on the things of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is not like he doesn't make us a robot, that he takes over and he lives our life for us. Knowing all that's true of us, knowing what God is doing in us, we need to act. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us. we need to take up Christ's agenda as our agenda. Because heaven is our home. Because our sin was dealt for on the cross. And because Christ is now at work in our lives to do these things. In Romans 8:5, Paul says this, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to their spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. For you to live consistent to what God's doing in your life through the Holy Spirit, you need to set your mind on obedience to God and on the things of the spirit. Or in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Christ sets our agenda and goal. His mission as a Savior defines our mission as a church. Our mission finds its meaning in the context of his mission. And so as Wes was sharing this morning, the gospel is the truth that Christ came to save sinners. And our mission is an extension of that. We as a church exist to tell people about the salvation that is in Christ, that Christ came to save sinners. Our mission finds its meaning in the agenda of Christ. We are a people united by a common love for God. We have the same mindset because we share the same mind through Christ. His life ambition, Christ's life ambition, in his life and death and resurrection, he now lives in heaven. And he has that same agenda of what he wants to see accomplished in our lives. He wants to apply the redemption that he's achieved to us by the Holy Spirit. And he lives in us as he applies that agenda to us. He also makes it our agenda so that we also want to see all of those around us mature in Christ. As a church, we have unity and strength together to the degree that we have the same agenda. We have God's agenda. In this, we're kind of like a forest of trees. Some of the times that I get off, I like to go for drives with Alana up into the Dandenong Ranges or anywhere kind of east of Melbourne. We go off into drives up into the mountains, the Victorian Alps and things. What's been amazing to me as a New Zealander has been to see the way that those big mountain ash trees, if you drive, it's a Deer Park Spur or something like that. You drive that windy drive through the mountains and the Alps there, and you see those ginormous trees, and they are thick, and they are broad. There's nothing that's going to knock them over. But they're defined, and their horizontal strength comes from their vertical commitment, their vertical agenda, as they grow in love of the Son. They grow upwards, and that gives them horizontal strength. So too as a church, we want to be a forest together that all grows together towards the Son. And as we huddle together, and as we grow together and set our agenda on loving God, that's how we're going to have horizontal strength to weather the storms and the winds and the challenges of life. It's about our vertical love. And we want to have that same love together. We want to work together to grow towards God. And so if you're here today and you're not sure if you're a Christian, you're not sure if you really understand God's love for yourself, our goal isn't to first plug you in and ask you to join our church as a member. Our goal is to first serve you. We don't want you to serve us and enlist you to serve us in some way. We want to serve you. We want you to know about the love of God in Christ. We want to make sure before we put you in this church that you are the same type of tree that all of us are. We want you to experience the love of God for yourself so that you grow towards God in love so that you can work together with us. And love us with the love of God, and so that we can love the world around us with that same love. If you have questions about what it means to know the love of God in Christ, I want you to ask the person next to you, or the person that brought you to church today, you can ask them and ask them what it means, how they can know the love of God in Christ. Or if you can't find someone to talk to, please come talk to me. I'd be happy to explain that to you. The church is a society of love. So that's our first point, unity. Second, we should fix our minds on humility. You can see that in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In Christianity, our humility isn't self-motivated. When I was a young kid, I went along, went overseas to Thailand, and I spent some time in Thailand as a missionary, talking to some Buddhist monks there. It was fascinating to talk to them. One of the big features of Buddhist religious life is humility. The idea of reducing down our desires so that we can get peace with our environment. That's how humility is used in Buddhism. And there's a lot of similarities there with Stoicism, which is popular in our world today. Many people, as they encounter a chaotic world, are seeking to reduce down their desires using the ideas of Stoicism. Their goal is to, by decreasing your desire, you decrease your suffering. And so if you don't want to have a big fancy house, well, you no longer feel unfortunate that you don't have one. If your goal isn't to have a wonderful job, then you no longer feel bad that you don't have one and are missing out. So you can sort of shrink down your desires, and then eventually you can find contentment in your life. This humility, if it's practiced in the ways of the traditions of Buddhism and Stoicism, is radically self-centered. None of it is about loving and serving others. And that was interesting with the Buddhist monk. He cared a lot about his own suffering. He didn't really care about the world around him. He wanted to have a very insulated life so he could protect himself from the suffering around him, but he didn't want to reach out and help other people in their suffering. That's radically different to how Christian humility looks like. Christian humility is founded on love. It's founded on love for others. The ultimate example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he saw us suffering, didn't keep to himself, but he poured himself out for us. And so that's why Paul, instructing Christians to live in light of the cross, says this: in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Christian humility is other-orientated humility. And so in this, our humility reflects Christ's humility in his earthly mission. So in verses 7 to 8, we learn that Christ was not selfish. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he was motivated by love for God and love of us. And so he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This was an arrangement that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made before the world ever began. They committed that the Son would come to save a people for himself. And that's what Christ did in time. As he obeyed the Father, he enacted the love of God for sinners. In Christ, the God of the universe became a lowly human to save us at great expense to himself. Tim Keller says that the gospel is this: that God became a wiggling baby in order to get close to you. But that's not the end of the story. Having been found in human form, he made himself a servant. He obeyed God perfectly, even to the point of death, and suffered for us. My dear friends, Christ is not selfish. Instead, he is humble. Therefore, we should not be selfish. We should be humble. I want to think about two implications about this point. I want you to think about your time and your conversations. Let's start with your time. On a Sunday afternoon or throughout the week, do you primarily think about your needs, or do you think about other people's needs in our church? With your conversations with other people in this church, before our services or after our services, Do you primarily want to talk to the people that you want to talk to? And do you want to primarily tell the people about your life and your needs? Or do you seek to understand their needs, to hear their thoughts and their perspectives? Do you go out of your way to talk to a Christian that you maybe don't want to talk to because you want to love them and serve them? That's what Christ has done for us. And so we want to look out for people that we can bless. A thing that can be really helpful for us in this is thinking about the everyday things that we do in our lives and how we can use them for God. So you have a drive to and from work, or you have a commute to and from work. How can you use that commute not so much to scan Facebook or do those kinds of things, but to serve other Christians? How can you use that commute to message someone or pray for another Christian in your church? If you're going to have to eat meals every day, right? To live, you need to keep eating food. Well, how can you use your meal times to serve other Christians? Maybe there's a Christian near your work, where you can meet up with them and you can bless them by spending lunch together with them. I think actually you'll find you enjoy that, and they'll find that they enjoy that. Maybe in the evenings you could invite people to come to your house for dinner. You know, you're going to have to eat food anyway, right? You've got to figure that out every day. Well, why not figure out how to bring someone else along to that? You could even ask them, can you bring some food to help with the meal? But these are everyday ways that we can leverage our time and leverage our activities to bless and serve others, to think about them as well as ourselves. So that's point two, humility. Thirdly, we should fix our minds on serving others. This is, again, part of what it means for us to have the mind of Christ. You can see that in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. As a man, Christ submitted his human will to the interests of God the Father, which is also the interests of us as sinners. You can see that in the last half of verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Throughout his human life and death, Jesus obeyed God and served us in love. Therefore, we should obey God and serve one another in love. His love motivates our love. His service motivates our service. So the last bit of our time together, I just want to take a little bit of time to think practically about three different categories of need that people in our church might have. This isn't an exhaustive list. You might think of another type of need that you might have, and you can talk to me afterwards about that. I'd love to think about how we can serve you. But I think these are three general categories of the types of needs that people in our church will have and how we can serve them. So this will be a bit more practical than some of our other applications, but I encourage you to listen because I think it'll be a real rich thing for us. Firstly, we want to serve those in our church who are weak. And Paul tells the church in Rome, in Romans 15, 1-3, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, for Christ did not please himself. In context, weakness is the idea of being weak in faith, so struggling with doubt. Young Christians can be ignorant, and they need others to patiently teach them the truth. So you might choose to meet with a younger, weaker Christian regularly on one-on-one discipleship so that you can talk about what the Bible says together and about what it means for their lives. If you're wanting to wonder about this and how you can start to have such a relationship, you might just find a Christian in our church and ask them, is anyone discipling you? Is anyone discipling you? Is there anyone older Christians pouring into your life? We want to see the younger Christians in our church equipped to follow God by having older Christians invest in them. And you can remember from your life the significant Christians who invested into you, so they taught God's word to you faithfully, and how much of a blessing that was. And you can be that presence in someone else's life. There are also some Christians who, for whatever reason, in God's wisdom, will continue to have weak faith throughout their whole life as a Christian. The Lord assigns to us a different level of grace, and we therefore have a different level of faith, each of us. when we see a Christian who's weak in faith, we want to patiently endure in that Christian's life so that we can serve them. So if you know such a Christian who's continually struggling in their faith, you might regularly think about texting and calling them to encourage them, continually reminding them of God's word when they have doubts and fear. However you help a weak person, your goal is to point them to God. If their faith is weak, it's God who can strengthen their faith through his word. So you want to come alongside them, you want to make time for them, you want to listen to their struggles, and then you want to direct them to God's word and pray with them. If you do those few things, you'll be a great blessing to them. It's amazing. It's not actually anything magical. It's not a magic formula that we get taught in Bible college about how to serve other Christians. Basically, get taught to listen to people, to point them to God's word, and to pray with them. If you do that, you're connecting them to the power of God, and he can help them. Second thing, those who are struggling with sin. The second type of person, the second type of need that we might have in our church are people who are struggling with sin. Paul tells the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." We all struggle with sin in various ways. The Apostle John says that if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. And so when we see our sin, what we need to do is we need to repent of it, we need to confess it to God, we need to trust that he has forgiven us and that he is going to cleanse us from the power of sin in our lives. And then with God's help, we set ourselves to change our behavior. But what happens when our sin is sticky? When even after repenting, we still can't get ourselves out of a particular struggle with sin? That's the idea that Paul has when he says of being caught in a transgression. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So when we can't get out of a pattern of sin struggle by ourselves, we talk to older Christians about it. We enlist the help of others. And so if you have that kind of struggle in your life, you should bring it to the light and share it with another Christian so that they can assist you. And if someone shares their sticky sin struggle with you, you might agree to pray for them regularly and to text or call them regularly to ask how it's going, or allow them to text you when they are struggling with that sin. So when they're tempted, you could say, "Hey, you can text me. Whenever you need, I'll pray with you. I'll check in with you and see how it's going." However you help someone who is struggling with sin, your goal is to point them to God. You want to come alongside them. You want to make time for them. You want to listen to them. You want to point them to God's word, and you want to pray with them. Those same things that help the person who's weak help the person who's struggling with sin as well. You might not be the most experienced person in dealing with different types of sins, but if you do those things, you'll richly serve your brother or sister in Christ. Ultimately, it is God who helps us, not us. So there's nothing more magical than I can do as a pastor than what you are capable of by the Holy Spirit as you point them to God, because it's God who's ultimately going to help us with sin in our lives. The third type of person that we want to serve as a church are those who are sick and suffering. Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 to 25, that part of the reason that God has put each person in the local church is so that the members might have the same care for one another. So if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is on it, all rejoice together. By suffering, Paul has in mind the kinds of pain that we experience in this world. Whether that pain is the experience of someone else sinning against us, sometimes the pain is a result of our sins as we deal with the consequences of that in our lives, and sometimes the pain is the result more generally of the conditions of the fall. That we're experiencing pain maybe in sickness or that kind of thing that's not really the result of any particular person's sin, but as a result of the reality of living in a broken world. That might include physical pain like suffering or illness,
It might also include the more emotional pains of losing your job, of losing a loved one, or living with broken family relationships in your ongoing life. When someone is struggling with these sins, we want to especially have a ministry of presence in their lives. We want to especially listen to them, and to let them share their struggle with us so that we can suffer with them. We want to bear their burdens. We want to allow them to give us some of their burdens so that we can carry it with them. And that will be a little bit uncomfortable for you as you bear some of their difficulties, as you hear some of their sorrows and share in some of those sorrows. But that's the ministry that God has given us in Christ. And Christ took our sorrow upon himself. He was a man of sorrows as he bore the weight of our sin. So in this, Jesus' words in Matthew 25, 36 are our guide. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And Jesus says that when we suffer with other Christians, we actually share in the sufferings of Christ. He says this, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So whenever we visit those who are sick or suffering, our goal is the same again. We want to make time for them. We want to listen to them. We want to point them to God's word, and we want to pray for them. Because ultimately, it's God who helps them, not us. But in doing these things, because the Spirit is in us, we are bringing those people into contact with the love of Christ. We are showing them what the mind of Christ is for their lives, what his agenda is for their lives, and what he wants to see for them in their growth in Christ. The church is a society that's built on love, and we can see that in the way that we serve one another. We have a mindset of love, of unity, humility, and serving each other, because that is the mindset of Christ, and because the Spirit is presently making the mind of Christ known in our lives. It's not only something that you give to others, it's something that you experience in the love and fellowship of other Christians. You experience the love of God, even as you know fellowship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. The church is a field hospital. We're not yet in our heavenly home. We are on the way, and we are involved in a conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each of us needs healing and help with our weakness, with our sufferings, with our sins, because we are engaged in hand-to-hand combat with those great foes. We are a field hospital. We need to fix each other's wounds so that we can get on with the fight and witness for Christ together. But in this, it's not only that our love empowers our witness, so we seek to love the world around us, it's also that our love is a part of our witness. How we treat each other as Christians is a part of what it looks like to show the gospel to the world. Jesus says this, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's what God's agenda for our life as a church is right now. He wants us to know the love of Christ, and to live out of the love of Christ for one another. That's his agenda. And I think it should be our agenda. I think it should be your agenda. We are a society that's formed by the love of God, and that has an effect on our mindset together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of knowing the great bounty of the gospel, that we live in the grace of Christ, that we live under the love of God, that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just confess, who are we that you should die for us? This is amazing grace. And so, Lord, we pray, out of the riches of that grace, knowing that you are presently resolved to save us, please, Lord, would you grow us in our sanctification as a church? Would you grow us in our love for you? Would you free us from the power of sin as we set our minds on obedience? Would you encourage in us the growth of patterns of righteousness that match up with your Holy Spirit? Grow our love for one another, we pray, as a church, for your glory in Jesus. Amen.